If you would, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, I have to nail this down so that when I forget, you won't forget. This is our home page now for this morning, and it has to do with three appearances of Christ. Two that have already occurred and one that could occur at any time. It is the second coming of our Lord Jesus into this world that we anticipate. And after we have prayer together, I want to read you the whole chapter, and I'm saying this to myself. You ain't even supposed to be listening. I'm going to do it with as little commentary as I can. So, let us pray. Lord, thank you for letting us gather in this place this morning. Thank you for the glory and wonder of your holy word. Words from the lips of a triune God who cannot lie, whose word is the very essence of truth. Lord, we live in an age when the Bible is still one of the most published books in all the world. But for the most part, it is not read. And for about 99%, it is not understood. People bring strange ideas from what they've read in your book. And it has nothing to do with Christ, but it's all about them. But your gospel is not all about me or us or any other human being except the human nature and divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, indeed, is that wisdom of which we've heard about in our Bible class this morning. Lord, we come sometimes we think the Lord's coming is imminent, soon to be. At other times we perhaps view it from a more distant position and decide that certain things have to occur before He can come. But I'm unacquainted with what those things are, and I don't believe they exist. Sometimes your word reads in such a way as to set traps for people that are smarter than anybody else. Namely, that brood and tribe called the Pharisees. And you can drive them mad, as you did when you were here on earth, if you please. But Lord, what we're asking this morning, we are seeking to understand what this book has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into this world, living for 30 some years, and then returning to glory after He was raised and did raise Himself from the dead. Lord, this subject ought to be of great interest to all of us. Oh, I would that it were so. Maybe I just think I have an interest and I really don't. Lord, that's scary. If we do not know You today, let not this day pass until we do. It is a divine work, a holy work, not something that we can do for ourselves. So we plead with our intercessor, the Lord Jesus, to grant us His presence in this place. Not physically, not literally, but spiritually speaking. We beg for Your mercy. We lift up, by Your grace, the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then, verily, or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, most of you were raised to call this place right here the sanctuary. This ain't no sanctuary. There ain't, well, unless you're not a sinner. Now, if you're not a sinner, you can make any place holy wherever you go. But you're not holy, and neither am I. Christ is our sanctuary. He's the only sanctuary there is. He's the only hiding place for sinners. For there was a tabernacle made in the Old Testament under Moses, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And there ain't a chair in the place. Not one. Not a one. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, this little box not much bigger than the top of this pulpit. This Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying or meaning that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Which, while as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now listen to this. That could not make him that did the service perfect. When a sinner came and offered his worship to God, when he left, he's still a sinner. Let me see if I can read that one more time. Which was a figure, verse 9, of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them unto the time of reformation. Now, when is the time of reformation? It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. The time of reformation. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by Christ's own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, where did this take place? Unless I've missed something somewhere, there's no record in our Bibles that Christ ever went in that tabernacle. But he went into the presence of God, carrying his own blood necessary for the redemption of his people. Verse 12 again, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer can sprinkle the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That's like going and washing your hands and you use a certain kind of soap, you're not supposed to have any germ on that hand. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall Christ purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant. I know it says testament, but it is a covenant. You'll see why in a moment. That by means of death, this covenant, this last will and testament, if you please, is not valid until the person who makes it has expired and left this life. Then it is in effect. And that's what we're being told. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, what is that? The first covenant. It's the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, with Moses on Mount Sinai. And they behaved so saintly that when Moses got down from the mountain, he just awarded them everything he could find. No, if you think that's the case, you don't know squat. Moses hadn't been gone many days when they made a golden calf, melted all their jewelry that was gold that the Egyptians had profusely conferred on them just to get them to leave their country. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, when it comes to our souls, time is not enough. It must be eternal. You can't leave this world and meet God without knowing Christ
and worship in Christ.
Verse 16. For where a testament is, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity, here it is, be the death of the testator, the person making the will. Until he or she dies, when they do die, nothing can be changed. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Wherefore, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now I hope you have this verse marked, verse 24. It is a very important statement. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Who's us? Every poor sinner that's resting in Christ alone is us. I told you about that little store that was in the backwoods near where we were, my wife and I were born and raised. It was called Us's Store. Us's. And us's don't meet everybody. Somebody owned that store, but not everybody. All right, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, blood for others. The priest is representing the people. All right, verse 26. Heads up, ears up. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world. Now look at that word. You know, when a preacher comes down, he's going to preach on prophecy. And he talks about the end times. Here's the end times. They've already started. They've been going a long time before any of us were ever born or heard from. Now once in the end of the world has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Well, I know a good million people that believe he died for everybody. But that ain't what this says. Now, what do we do with statements like this that are all over our Bibles? We better learn to understand what it's saying. God has a people, and those people are in Christ. And Christ came and saved those people, whether they know it yet or not. And then as we live generation after generation, God brings to Himself in Christ those that Christ represented and purchased in His death on the tree. So Christ was once offered for sins. Offered to bear. Let me read it again. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now there are three appearances of Christ. I want to take verse 26 and then go back and take verse 24 and then hop down to verse 28. Verse 26. The very last, little more than the last line in verse 26. Speaking of Christ's appearance to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What did the dying thief do to remake his own life and history in this world? He didn't do anything. He cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, save me. Let me go with you." And He does. He certainly does. Put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now He obviously, either that or God is unjust, He obviously did not die for all men. For if He had, all men of all time, of every place, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, all without exception would have to be saved. God honors His Son. And our Lord undertook that awful task of redeeming His people. But you need to chew on that if you're not fully convinced of it. So Christ, verse 28 again, was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now jump back to 26 and I'll see if I can stick with what I got in front of me. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now this end of the world, when our Lord spoke these words in the gospel accounts, it's been over 2,000 years ago. And this world's still standing. How do you account for that fact? That God has an elect people and some of them have not yet been born. And when the last one is in the fold, this world is over with. It'll be burned with fire. How did the Lord Jesus appear in verse 26? This is the first time. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus, how He did this, I have no idea. But He talked to Moses, He talked to David, He talked to a host of other people. Go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and, you know, it'll start out with Abel in the garden and right on through. How did He appear? He appeared in what is called the incarnation. God in Christ became a man. A perfect man. Without sin. Not kin to Adam. Not at all. If he was Adam's descendant, he would be born a sinner. And that cannot be. You know why? Because Christ is God. You and I wouldn't know how to get out of the rain if it wasn't for God. Let alone figure out what we got to do to try to save ourselves. That's a pipe dream. It's not a reality. So the second question about verse 26 is, why did Christ appear? And it reads pretty simple. To put sin away. Simply put it away. If that sin is under Christ's blood, it's gone now and forever. Thirdly, how did he put sin away? It's all right here in that verse. By the sacrifice of himself. By his own voluntary, free will sacrifice of himself. Now, God's will, my friend, is free. But what he does has to honor and glorify every divine attribute of his being, whatever that is. There are several versions of it, probably still floating around here. One by Pink, and I can't remember the other guy's name, but just amazing. All right, back up now to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This appearance is Christ appearing before God in behalf of his people. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here are four wonderful, great gospel pillars. Number one, Christ died. He died of his own volition, his own will. He said it as plainly as words can say it, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He's been knowing since there was nothing to know. He's been knowing this before there was ever a human race, before there was ever a sinner. This is a glorious support to uphold the gospel. Christ died. He really died. Secondly, Christ is risen from the dead. What does that mean? His sacrifice is accepted. The Father says, it's done. The great transaction is done. Thirdly, Christ has ascended. Now, if he were not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he did, and what the Bible testifies to, then this cannot possibly be the case. He is risen because the sacrifice is accepted. He has ascended to glory. This is where he is now. This is the second appearance of Christ. He has all honor and all power and all authority. What more could you ask for? What else is there? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Number four, Christ is interceding. He's representing his people. He's praying for his people. And whatever he prays has to be. I doubt I have time, but I don't trust my brain, so I ain't gonna tell you where it is, but you might realize it when I start to read it, but oh goodness me. There it is. Listen to these words. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is the explanation, or at least one of perhaps many explanations in our Bibles as to why believers die. Right now, that's the only way to go to heaven is to die. But when this world is no more, you know, there are going to be a lot of folks still here on this earth when that happens. But there's one little tiny word here. This is John 17:24, but he began that statement, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. And it's done. It's done. Done completely. Done forever. Now to verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now it's this next appearance. He shall appear the second time. In part 1, verse 26, we're discussing our Lord's incarnation. And in verse 28, we are speaking in this statement of Scripture that he shall appear a second time, very much like he did the first time. And here's what we have to look at in regard to this matter. This second appearance on earth is in many respects similar to what took place when our Lord first came into this world as an infant. Both are personal appearances, both of them. Both are according to promise. My Lord, how many years passed before Christ came, and it's promise upon promise upon promise. The third similarity. Whether his first coming or his second, it was unexpected by the vast majority of people who live on this earth. I don't think I need to explain that to you. We are born hating God. And if you ain't never hated him, you don't love him. And neither do I. But I know one thing. This appearance the second time is blessed to those who look for him. Isn't that what the verse says? and unto them that, this is verse 28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now we come to look at this a little bit differently. In those four things, we talked about things that are similar. But here we talk about things that are vastly different from each other. It is different indeed. His first coming was in absolute poverty. He was born in a stable, in a manger. Different to the shore. But this statement says that his next coming will be in glory. He will be glorified and accepted by all who belong to him. That, my friend, is what we anticipate and hope for. The first coming had to do with the cross. The second coming has to do with his crown and his throne. In the first one, he died. But in the second one, he is to judge. In the first one, he's the sin bearer. Oh, this second coming, the one that we anticipate, is without sin. Totally, sinlessly perfect. Let's review these three verses. Hebrews chapter 9. Now we put the verses back in their order. We start with 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, this building or any other building, whether just a normal building or one that's made to knock your eyes out. Doesn't matter. That's not where Christ is. The Catholic diocese in Raleigh has grown so much that they're building a humongous, whatever you call it, but they're still lost. Lost. There's no gospel there. Nor would one be tolerated there. And there's plenty of Baptist places in the same boat. In fact, probably 98 or 99% of them in the state of North Carolina, at least. And I'm sure what's here is pretty much the rule of thumb elsewhere. All right, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world. Now that term, I'll tell you one more time, is referring to Christ coming at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The preachers want to preach on the end time. You better find out who the end time is. Y'all made me lose. It's got to be verse 26. Yeah. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Bless his name. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Oh, what an appearance that'll be. Our sin will be gone. The slate is as clean as the blood of Christ can cleanse it, and that's perfect. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, you want me to keep talking or something?